Now, I don't think many of us are storytellers by profession or playwrights, but I am betting that most of us know what a flashback is when you come across that scene in a play or a movie. Flashbacks, they're pretty easy to spot, right? Because the author takes the audience out of the present story and jumps into an earlier period in that character's life, and that fills in some more details about who they are and what they're going through in the present. So we know what a flashback is, but how many of you are familiar with a flash forward? And you're probably more familiar with them than you realize. A flash forward reveals a condition in the future first. And it shows you precisely where the story is going to end up, but then the author reverts back to the main storyline and fills in the details as to how things got to where you initially saw. You know, a lot of murder mysteries start out that way. You know, you walk in and there's some horrible murder that's taken place, and you're like, oh man, what happened? And then you go back and it fills in the details as to how all that stuff happened. Now that we've arrived at this interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgment, this particular interlude functions in a few ways. And one of the ways that this particular prophetic interlude is functioning is to flash forward the reader's attention for what God is up to in the tribulation. So we can catch a big picture of what's happening. And then the rest of the chapters after chapter 11, the subsequent judgment, starting with the seventh trumpet judgment, starts to fill in the details with the particular things as God has shown the Apostle John, highlighting, hey, just kind of a big picture thing, something you to hold on to, and then he'll flesh out some further details along. So if you've been with us the past couple of Wednesdays, you know that we have been here in between the sixth trumpet judgment and the seventh trumpet judgment. And John has been giving us some extra details to help the reader frame and connect this prophecy specifically to the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel. There's some been big ties back to the book of Daniel, and that's accomplished through some shared parallel language, some very precise language between the Greek text here in the New Testament and the Greek text in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. In fact, the Septuagint is the translation that Jesus and the disciples used. And they also used the Hebrew Scriptures as well, but we know from other New Testament quotes that they're quoting directly out of the Septuagint. And so there's parallel language precisely connecting us back to these books. And really, in particular, we focused in upon shared language between Daniel chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 10, and with the mighty angel and the little scroll, and then he stretches up his hand. If you were with us, you saw how that language is there in Daniel chapter 12 as well. And in Daniel 12, Daniel was commanded to seal up the rest of the prophecy so that it could be revealed in the latter days. And the prophecy Daniel was speaking about referred to the last half of the last 7 years, the week of years that was mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, where we got a prophecy concerning 70 weeks that had been appointed for the Jewish people and their holy city, and what God was going to do with them by having the Gentiles rule over them to discipline them back to a place where they could be renewed in his presence. Now, this final 7-year period, this final week of years, is used to discipline Israel mightily. In fact, it's known as a time of Jacob's trouble, and it's been appointed for Israel this time period so that God, not only is he judging the world in the world's rebellion, he's also judging Israel, but in his judgment, he remembers mercy, and he's bringing Israel back to a place where they would be restored and renewed in his presence. And once Israel's restored and renewed in his presence, well, then praise be to God, brothers and sisters, because at that point, God will establish his kingdom on the earth and usher in everlasting righteousness. It's going to be a wonderful and glorious thing. And now that you are joining us, maybe if this is the first study that you're joining in out of the series of Revelation, it could be a lot to take in, but I would just encourage you, if you want, you go back and check out some of the previous studies that we got squared away and logged there on the website. But for now, let's turn our attention to Revelation 11, and you'll immediately see that we are focusing in upon that final 3.5 year period of the tribulation mentioned by Daniel the prophet. Revelation 11, verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it had been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, last week we reviewed the measuring of the temple and the altar and the people that were worshiping there in the temple. There are a few more things that we're going to touch upon tonight regarding the measuring of the temple. But for now, what I want you to note is the time frame that the Gentiles will trample upon the temple and the holy city, Jerusalem. 42 months, it tells us. And if you do the math, 42 months works out to be 3.5 years, and this corresponds to what we know in Daniel chapter 9 and in Daniel chapter 12, which tells us that we're focused in upon now the latter part of the tribulation, the last half of the tribulation. Daniel chapter 9. We'll just review these things briefly, and then we'll move on. Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. I've asked this question, I've asked it several times, but this prophecy is being given to Daniel, and Daniel is a Jew. So when he says for your people, this is for which people? The Jewish people. For their holy city. What holy city is that? It's Jerusalem. There's a very Israel-centric focus upon this prophecy. And it's given to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Finally, the temple will be cleansed. It will be anointed as he should, everlasting right. The rule of Messiah will come on in 70 weeks of years. And he says in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," and that's given in the book of Nehemiah, "until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62. That's 69 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off." So after the 69 weeks of years, 483 years, right? 483 years, and then it's 490 after the 70th week when you add that on. So 483 years. After that, it says Messiah will be cut off. So that comes to completion. The Messiah enters in. He's introduced and received as he's worshiped publicly, Jesus is, on Palm Sunday. That closes out the 483 years. After that, he'll be cut off. That is, he's killed. "But not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city of the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war desolations are determined." And then verse 27, then, now we know there's a break. After the 69th week, but before the 70th week, now verse 27, you pick up. There's been a long break. We're waiting for the 70th week to still come. That's going to be the tribulation period. "Then he shall confirm a covenant to sacrifice, which is determined Israel." Of that week, he shows his true colors. And there's an abomination of desolation. We'll get to that in Revelation 13, where an image of the Antichrist is set up in the Holy of Holies, and it causes the abomination of desolation. And Daniel 12, in verse 1. So in the middle of the tribulation period, The Antichrist reveals his true colors. Daniel 12, at that time, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, right? Over the sons of your people, Israel, time of trouble for them, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, the scroll, until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, knowledge shall increase. And then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others on the riverbank and on the other riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters in the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand, and there's the direct parallel language that we saw in chapter 10, and his left hand to heaven, he swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, so you got one, then plural, two and a half a time, 3.5 years. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. It's dealing with the last 3.5 year period. And because we're focused on the latter half of the tribulation, and since the tribulation, according to Daniel, has a special emphasis and focus for Israel, the Jewish people, their holy city, Jerusalem, and their temple, that is why our attention is now being drawn to this measuring of the temple. This, go and measure the temple. Go and measure the altar. Go and measure the people. And we discovered last week that the measurement of the temple and the altar and the people is to show God's ownership and sovereign purpose over all of it. And even though the temple is about to be desecrated by the Antichrist and the Jewish people are about to be persecuted massively over the next 3.5 years for a refusal to worship the Antichrist, God wants to reveal that he's in control. He's in control. And the Antichrist is not going to have the last word. And the temple's not going to remain in a desecrated state. He's measured it out. He's the one who owns it. And he is working all things for the renewal of Israel, just as he has always promised to do. And he's going to bring them to repentance and restoration in Jesus, their Messiah. We made the connection to measuring the temple to Zechariah and Ezekiel. There's prophecies there in those books where there's a command to go and measure the temple. And those commands to go and measure the temple in those prophetic books have to do with the future restoration of Israel. So it's not any surprise that we're reading once again of a prophecy that's coming in the same line. And so I want us to focus a little bit more now on what the scripture means through the specific command in verse 2 to leave out the court, which is outside the temple. For we're told it has been given to the Gentiles. And as we begin to think about this future temple, this temple that's going to be built and exist during the tribulation, one has to wonder, well, how is this going to come about? How is this going to come about with Jewish and Muslim relations over the Temple Mount? We all know that is a hugely contested piece of real estate on this planet. In fact, I think we can safely say it is the most hotly contested piece of real estate on the planet. There's no other piece of real estate that has been fought over and contended over than that piece of real estate. And so you go, how is it going to play out? How is the temple even going to be rebuilt? Because as it stands right now, the Temple Mount is under a shared trust between Israel and Jordan called, and it's through a charitable organization known as the Jerusalem Islamic Waqf. I think I'm pronouncing that right. It's W-A-Q-F. So Waqf, that's how I'm saying it. And that's how I think that's supposed to be said. It's also known as the Al-Aqsa Mosque Affairs Department or the Jerusalem Waqf. So if you're a Muslim, you're like, oh no, that's the Al-Aqsa Mosque Affairs Department. If you're a Jew, you're like, no, that's the Jerusalem walk-off. You know, they have their own ways of looking at it. But don't you worry. The walk-off would have no authority unless God had given it to them. And the measuring of the temple and the altar in Revelation reveals who has ultimate authority over the Temple Mount, and that is God himself. There's a lot of people who think they have authority over it. God himself is the one who has authority over the Temple Mount. So there's some problems to the third temple being erected on the Temple Mount, just the site. So we got some slides just to show you, and here's the Temple Mount just as it stands today. If you're standing on the Mount of Olives and looking towards the west, so you're on the east side of the temple looking towards the west, this is what you would see. And we'll just go to the next slide, and I have highlighted for you, here's the problems on the Temple Mount. The Al-Aqsa Mosque over there on the south side of the Temple Mount, there's a mosque there, and Muslims go up there and they worship and they bow down and pray towards Mecca out there in the courtyard. And then in the middle of the Temple Mount, you have the dome on the rock. And that dome on the rock is commemorating Muhammad's ascension up into heaven. It's not a mosque. It's just a monument dedicated to that. Now, the Eastern Gate. Now, the next slide. I want to show you something else here. If you notice there, just on the Eastern Wall, there's the Eastern Gate, or the Golden Gate. And this is to introduce what could be a possible solution and maybe a safe reading. So even what this text is saying, you go, well, the outer courts have been cut off for the Gentiles. What if there is some, I'll say not all Jews think this way. There are some Jews, and there are some Christian scholars that think the Temple Mount, that it was set centered in front of that Eastern Gate. Now notice that's moved off to the north where the Dome of the Rock is at. And so we'll move to the next slide. If that's true, then there is maybe some possibility that the temple could be erected just to the north of the Dome of the Rock. And then the outer court, which could be like the court of the Gentiles, what would have been the court of the Gentiles back in Jesus' day, it's got this Dome of the Rock thing there, and then the mosque still further south, and then that stuff would still be there, but then the Jews could rebuild their temple, and so maybe that's a possible solution, that they could coexist, just like all those bumper stickers that you and I hate to see, right? It's got all those religious signs, like coexist. Maybe they would coexist. They're not going to coexist forever. I can tell you that. There's going to be one religion in the end, one means of worshiping in the end, and that's Jesus. All other ones are going to be shown to be false. So if there is a coexistence, it's only for a brief little moment, and then it would go away. That's just one possible solution, and perhaps the court outside the temple being trampled by the Gentiles means that the Temple Mount would look like, you know, what you saw, and the court outside the temple is the outer court of the Gentiles, and that's why the rest goes unmeasured. But I would say I don't think we can be dogmatic upon that issue. The fact is we just don't know. We're given these clues in the text. That could be one possible solution. Others don't see. You should note, just pay close attention to the wording here. It says the court outside the temple. And they don't see the court outside the temple as the court of the Gentiles. I mentioned this last Wednesday, but it's worth just mentioning again. The court outside the temple, the word for temple in Greek is the word naos. And that refers not to the temple complex, but to the temple proper itself, which is the holy place and the holy of holies. So if you're talking about the court that's just outside the naos, that would include the place where the altar burnt offering is at and the laver for washing is at. And that would be immediately next to it. And so there's a group of people that think when you're reading and it says court outside the temple, it's referring to that court, not the court of the Gentiles. And so let me just show you another picture here. It's a rendition of what the second temple, the second Jewish temple after Herod did some of the renovations and things to it, what it would have looked like. Now, you'll notice it's more smack dab in the middle. It's not off over to the east a little bit. And now, we'll put up the next slide, just so you can see where the bronze altar outside of the temple is at. I got it highlighted there just in a little bit of red so that you can see. It would be talking about that court right outside. So understanding of this being the outer court sees no possible way for coexistence. And they would go, well, there's no way the Jews are even going to share the Temple Mount with Muslims doing that. That's just not going to happen. And that would even cause sacrifices to be desecrated and unclean as you're bringing them up. So there's just no way that it's going to be shared. It's going to have to be completely cleared off. And then the temple is going to have to be erected. And so then you'll go, well, if there's no coexistence and the temple's in the middle and the dome has to be destroyed, well, then how does it get destroyed? Did the Jews destroy it? Because that seems like it's going to set off a massive war in the Middle East. And I think all of us know it would. If that happened, it would set off a massive war. I don't think that there would have to be the Jews stepping up to the plate and taking matters into their own hand to destroy the mosque. There's another possible solution. You might say, well, what is that solution? What could that potentially look like? Well, if you were with us when we took a little pause and we started looking at Ezekiel 38 and the Magog invasion, God is going to defeat Magog. He's going to defeat Gog and his military coalition with Turkey and Iran and Libya and Sudan as they flood in there and attack Israel from the north from Syria. He's going to defeat them. How? Through a massive earthquake. A massive, massive earthquake. Ezekiel 38, verse 18. And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on earth, all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Now, if the Magog invasion happens before the tribulation, which, if you were with us when we went through that study, I think there's a very good case to be made that the Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens before the tribulation. Before the tribulation. In fact, I tend to lean to the Magog invasion happening after the rapture, but before the tribulation. And that begins to set some things up for this pre-trib invasion of Magog coming, and that would prepare the way for the Antichrist to step on in and strengthen a covenant. I mean, you got the Dome of the Rock removed. It's gone now, and hey, some things can start to be set up. So if this earthquake destroys the Dome on the Rock, it could open the way for rebuilding the temple. Additionally, the dome was not built because it's an actual holy site that is specifically spelled out in the Quran. You need to know that. I mean, there's a lot of claim and a lot of hype from Muslims that this is the third holiest site and it's a big site to go and visit. And people do go and visit it, but it's not as much as what you would think. It really is not. Mecca is the site for them. And so, in addition, with this not being specifically spelled out in the Quran, there are some just traditions surrounding it, because it's supposed to mark, as I said previously, the place where Muhammad ascended up into heaven. It's also supposed to mark where he, like, supposedly hopped on a Pegasus and flew from Jerusalem on down to Mecca. But this location is not specifically mentioned as marking any such event in the Quran. And because of this and for other reasons, the Dome on the Rock is just not a highly sought out holy destination for Muslims. Not as much as what you and I would be convinced of. It just isn't. And so it could be that after the surviving Arab nations, right, if Iran and Turkey are taken out of the picture where there's a lot of radical Muslims, Libya and Sudan, a lot of radical Muslims, you're left with some more moderate Muslims, then it could be, it's like, oh, you know what, just give it to them. We got Mecca, you know. I don't know for sure. I'm just kind of throwing out some possible situations that could come together. And so maybe the Temple Mount falls back into Israel's hands that way. That scenario does seem to fit with Daniel chapter 8 has to say. I think as far as there not being any coexistence and the Gentiles just trampling the area where even sacrifices come in, because Daniel chapter 8 focuses in on Antiochus the IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, who becomes a type of the Antichrist. If you were with us when we studied through Daniel, we set that forth pretty clearly. He becomes a type of the Antichrist when he desecrates the temple. And the language about trampling that area underfoot in Revelation verse 2 points us back to that specific prophecy where Antiochus becomes a type of the Antichrist. So Daniel 8, verse 8, it says, therefore, the male goat. Now we're talking about this male goat, the single horn, that represents the kingdom of Greece with Alexander the Great. It grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken. Alexander dies, and in place of it, four notable ones come up towards the four winds of heaven. His kingdom was divided amongst four generals. And out of the one came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, towards the glorious land. What land is that? It's Israel. Towards Israel. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as the high prince of the hosts. And by him, the daily sacrifices, the burnt offerings, are taken away. Where the this is now indicating what could be a trampling of the area where the altar burnt offering is at. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down because of the transgression. An army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices of the transgression of desolation and the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And so you're able to start pulling things together. God, through the Apostle John, is having them write stuff down in a specific fashion so that we can sort of hyperlink this back to Daniel chapter 8 and give us insight as to how this should look. To be honest, I think there's a good case that could be made for both views, but to be honest, the more I study, the more I look at it, I tend to lean towards the latter view, that the court that is there, that John is told that it shouldn't be measured at all, don't measure it at all, and it's going to be given over to the Gentiles. I think it's the court just immediately outside of the temple proper, and the daily sacrifices are taken away. Now, whether the Magog invasion destroys the Dome on the Rock or not, I don't know for sure, but I do think that's a good contender to maybe set up an event like that, and so that we could be reading what we're reading here in Revelation 11. So now we're going to move on to the two witnesses, the two prophets. Verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. That's pretty intense. That is a lot of stuff happening. Now notice that the witnesses prophesy for the exact same length that the Gentiles trample the court outside of the temple. It says they prophesy for 1,260 days, which, if you're using a Jewish calendar of 360 days, and then you divide that into the 1,260 days, it works out to be 3.5 years, or 42 months. Because their 1,260-day ministry coincides with the 42 months of the Gentiles trampling the area where the burnt offering should be, I believe the ministry of these two witnesses occurs during the second half of the tribulation period. Now, there's another reason I'll point out as well that seems to buttress this view, but I think textually and contextually that the two witnesses are in the second half of the tribulation. And now there are those that disagree and would say, no, I think the two witnesses are in the first half of the tribulation. And to be honest, I held to that view for a long, long time. It's not until recently and looking at stuff, I go, I don't know. The more I look at it, the more I have to say, I think they're in the second half of the tribulation. You might ask, well, then how does it mention them dying, as we go on to read, before we even see the Antichrist erecting an image of himself in the Holy of Holies? Well, the reason is this is an interlude, right? There's a break now. It's not just trumpet judgment, trumpet judgment, trumpet judgment, then seventh trumpet judgment. We're at this interlude. And this interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal, I think, it's a flash forward. It's just bringing context so that we can see how things are playing out. And so there's a flash forward event. Then the subsequent chapters of Revelation, along with their judgments, fill in the picture of how everything else takes place. And we answered the question of timing, when these two witnesses prophesy during the tribulation, the second half. And if you disagree with me, I still love you. I hope you still love me. We'll move on. Hey, if it turns out, you know, we find out later they prophesied in the first half, I'll say, I'll be the first to admit I was wrong. But it seems to me, and I'll share with you even further why, that I think it's the second half. A couple other questions. Who are these two prophets, and why are they prophesying? And why does God have them there? They're prophesying, and why are these intense plagues and things happening, you know, during this last 3.5 years? First, let's answer the who question. Now, there are some who see these two witnesses as symbolic. Typically, if someone falls in maybe an amillennial camp, you know, they don't see that there's going to be a future literal 1,000-year reign of Christ when he returns on the earth. And they think, well, we're in the millennium now, and typically coinciding with that view is the church has inherited all the promises that God made to Israel. If someone falls in that camp, they tend to see this as symbolic, and they'll say, well, the two witnesses, that's the Old Testament and the New Testament, and as the church is faithful to proclaim the full counsel of God, well, they're persecuted for it. They've just been persecuted for it throughout the ages. But I don't think that really fits the picture given to us in this text, because the Bible is specifically pointing us back to Zechariah. In verse 11, it says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God. This is another section that is, it's like hyperlinking us back to the prophet Zechariah. There's two olive trees mentioned in Zechariah chapter 4, which, by the way, in Zechariah chapter 4, with that prophecy, it is mentioned, this prophecy is mentioned after the angel measures the temple in chapter 2 of Zechariah, pointing to Israel's future restoration through the messianic cervic branch that is in Zechariah chapter 3. And now we're reading of this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 4. The Bible is more connected than we even want to give it credit for. If we just read it and study it, you're going to see the prophecies fall in line. They're not contradicting one another. There's so much harmony between them all. And that's what helps us fill in these pieces of the picture. It's after we're informed about these two things, the measuring of the temple and the restoration through the messianic branch that's coming, that we're told of the two olive trees through whom God's Spirit is going to work. His Spirit's going to work and turn the hearts of His chosen nation back towards the Lord, bringing revival and spurring them on to spiritual stamina that is needed so that they could rebuild the second temple. And ultimately, the prophecy points towards the entire future restoration that's going to happen for Israel. And the two olive branches represent two very real men. Two real men. They're not symbolic. They're two real guys, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. They represent real people. And I think they're representing real people. They're real people, real prophets that are there. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. "And so he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' And then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And so he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" And it's referring to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. So the olive branches represent real people in Zechariah. And I don't think that is shifted to something symbolic in Revelation. It's representing real people. And there's real people through whom God's Spirit is going to work in a powerful way to turn the hearts of God's chosen nation back to the Lord. I hope you can see that. Now let's read a little bit more about what happens over the course of their ministry and the net result of their ministry. And then we'll move on to answer the question as to why they're there preaching. Verse 7 of Revelation 11. "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them." And it's not that the beast is just ascending out of the pit at that time. It's just describing, hey, this Antichrist guy, he is empowered by demonic forces. That's how things are moving along. "To overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." What a sad state of affairs that Jerusalem is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt, a place of bondage and wickedness. It's the city where our Lord was crucified. So you don't mistake it. He's talking about Jerusalem. So that's where they preach. They preach in Jerusalem. "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented all who dwell on the earth." And the phrase earth dwellers is what it literally is in the original. It's referring to rebellious unbelievers who do not want to submit themselves to the Lord. They're just focused on the here and now, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And they could care less about getting right with the Lord. And as they're preaching and telling people about Jesus, those that come and try to do harm to them, they can call down plagues. And people are just dying in the streets as a result of these two guys preaching. God is not allowing them to be touched whatsoever. If this is the want to over they do die, God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. At the end of their ministry, which involves some pretty powerful demonstrations of God's outstretched arm to save and deliver, right? These two end up dying. But as verse 12 says, they only die after they finish their testimony. That's important for us to note. God has his hand upon them, even against all that the enemy has to throw at them. Everything he throws at them. And yet they do not die until their ministry is finished. I think it was J. Vernon McGee, if I'm not mistaken, who was known for just being an expositor, teaching through the Bible. He said, quote, that all of God's men are immortal until God is through with them. God's given you a ministry. He's given you a purpose. And you know what? Your time's not going to be up until he's through with you. He's not going to be up. No matter what situation we face, as we walk with the Lord, it's comforting to know that his hand sustains us, and he will keep us under his care, and he will not let anything come to pass, you know, our way that's not out of his purview, and he will take us home when he pleases, you know? So, hey, that's good to know. It doesn't mean go out there and be dumb. What it does mean is as I'm walking with the Lord, and maybe the situation's looking crazy, look, it doesn't matter. The Lord's got me until the very end. He can sustain me to the very end. These two prophets at the end of their ministry die, and then they rise again to life. Now, as to the identity of these two witnesses. Some think it's just going to be two Jewish men who are alive during the tribulation, and they're known by God, and they love Jesus, and they just happen to receive a powerful ministry in the future. And they just start doing it. It's like, I mean, who was Moses before God started using him? He was just a guy. Who was Elijah before God called him and just started using him powerfully? And so there's people that read this and go, it's just going to be two guys that fall in, they repent and give their life to the Lord, and then God just uses them in a powerful way, and those are the two prophets. And it just so happens there might be some overlap with the type of things that they were doing that reflects some of the ministry of Elijah and Moses. So there's some that think that. There are others who see these two witnesses who are known by God and standing before God in Zechariah, right? Says, hey, these two, it's like it talks about them. They're known by God. There's mention of in Zechariah how these people stood before the Lord, these two witnesses from the Old Testament. Well, in light of that, they begin to reason, well, if God has known them, it's talking about him knowing them for a long time. I don't think we can be dogmatic about any of that. There could be a good case to be made. It could just be two guys that get raised up. I think there's a case to be made that God knowing them, and he's known them for a long time, and maybe there's reflections back to the Old Testament, and that means there are going to be two Old Testament prophets that show on up. And so if it is two witnesses, two prophets from the Old Testament that God decides to use to reach Israel in a unique way, which two prophets is it going to be? And so then the reasoning comes in, well, it can't be any prophet who's died because, you know, if they died, then how are they going to die again? Well, I mean, in some ways I go, Lazarus died and then he died again, right? So you know, I don't know. But the reflection goes back, well, maybe it would be Enoch and Elijah because Enoch was just taken up. And Elijah was taken up, they never experienced death. And so there's a long-held tradition in the church that it was Enoch and Elijah. But also, if you recall from the book of Jude, Michael and Satan had a fight over Moses' bones. They fought over his bones. In Jude 1, 9, don't go to Jude 2. There's no Jude 2. So Jude 1, 9, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, they're fighting over his body. He dies on the other side of the Jordan. He wasn't allowed to cross and go into the promised land. There's a fight over his body, and he dared not bring an accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." I tend to lean towards the two prophets being Elijah and Moses. I think for just a lot of reasons. It's just kind of unique that those two guys, one, Elijah didn't die. He was just taken up. Moses, his bones were fought over. We're given some insight as to that. Also, at the end of Malachi, we're told that Elijah will come to return the heart of the people back to the Lord. And that is why at Passover, there's always an empty seat in case the prophet Elijah is to show on up. Maybe he's going to show on up. Maybe this is going to be the time. And so even now in Jewish thought, Elijah is going to return before the kingdom is established. And why do they think that? Well, because of Malachi 4:4-6. And also Moses is mentioned in there, but not as precisely as Elijah, at least with Elijah coming back. It says in verse 4 of Malachi 4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, not only is there a specific mention of Elijah coming back for restorative purposes, just like Elijah did in his ministry, right? Israel had gone wayward, and what did God do? He used Elijah to call them out, to quit worshiping pagan deities. Like, if Baal's God, then worship him. But if Yahweh is God, worship him. Worship the true and living God. And you know the story. You know, you got the prophets of Baal cutting himself and trying to call down fire on their sacrifice, and Elijah's like, "Put water on my sacrifice. Put some more. Go for it." And then he prays, and boom, God engulfs his sacrifice. And Israel's like, "Whoa, God's the Lord. We need to repent and get on it." So he calls him back. Also, the miracle, the correspondence of miracles between these two, it does. I mean, it falls right in line with who turned water to blood? Moses. God had Moses turn water. God's the one that turned water to blood, but he used Moses to do it. Who's the one called down fire? Elijah. God did, but he used Elijah to do it. And top it all off, on the Mount of Transfiguration, during which the second coming glory of Jesus is revealed to three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, who shows up with him? Moses and Elijah show up with him. And so just a little picture we can hold up there. Painted in some church somewhere, I don't know. Cool picture, so I threw it up there. Just as I read Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" You know what they thought? This is it, man. The Lord's about, he's going to be establishing his kingdom. The Feast of Tabernacles has come for real. Maybe we need to make some booze so we can all hang out. That's what they're thinking. "And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him.'" And so then Peter was like, "Okay, maybe I just need to listen for a bit and I'll find out what's going on." So it seems to me that the two witnesses are the prophets, Moses and Elijah. I could be wrong, but that's where I lean for sure. I go, I think it's going to be those guys. God has them come back. And man, if Moses and Elijah show up, I'll tell you what, you're like, our prophets Moses and Elijah showed back up and they're preaching the God, they're preaching Jesus to us, and these plagues are coming down. I better be grabbing hold of Israel's attention at that time. They come during the most horrific time on earth, specifically for Israel. to minister to them, to bring about a new and better Exodus, to deliver Israel out of her bondage into the glorious liberty of the new covenant that their Messiah has cut out. They've come. Elijah has come again to call them to repentance. Who are you going to worship? You know, get your eyes where they need to be. So God is bringing this about. He's going to be true and faithful to all of his promises. Everything he told Israel that he was going to do and how there was going to be national restoration, he was going to do. And he'll use dramatic means to grab a hold of their attention. And I think that's the take. We're just getting a picture. He's going to do it. This is what seems to be happening, according to verse 13. After the two witnesses ascend up to heaven, the entire world watches them. It's not like a rapture in the twinkling of the eye. It says they see them, so it's like more like ascension speed of Jesus, right? There you go. They go on up. They see it. And it says a tenth of the city fell and died, but the rest, fear fell upon them, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. The other places in Revelation where it mentions giving or receiving glory to God, it is always mentioned in terms of genuine worship or a refusal to give genuine worship. Let me just read some of the passages. Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9 says, "And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. Power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and," what? "Give him glory." They didn't repent and give God true worship. Give him glory. Revelation 4:9, with the living creatures there in the heavenly throne room, right? "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever," they give glory. It's undisputed. That's true worship. Revelation 4:11, 24 elders, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." I'm inclined to think that these two witnesses are used not in their own power or strength, but in the power and strength of the Spirit to call Israel back to right relationship with the Lord. And by the end of the tribulation, what takes place is Israel coming to repentance. They come to repentance. Some of them die. Some of them refuse. Some go. Some have actually run and they're hidden and God's caring for them out in the wilderness. Interestingly enough, one last thing to note, connecting all this to Israel's national restoration is the phrase in verse 11, which says, "They stood on their feet." That's a direct reference. So to these two prophets that stand on their feet, that's a direct reference out of the Septuagint when Ezekiel speaks of regathering Israel and renewing Israel in the Valley of Dry Bones. And that's in light of the new covenant. In Ezekiel 37, verse 9, "Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." There's that phrase. "And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And they indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, thus says the Lord." And so I'm inclined to think this is a flash forward. You know, what these two prophets are doing, and now repentance has happened. They reveal that even in the hardest times the world's going to face, even Israel, God is working to stay true to his promises to restore and renew Israel, and the kingdom of God will be established on earth through a restored and renewed Jewish people who fears God in truth and worships Jesus, their Messiah. And that's encouraging. He's going to be faithful to all those promises and do that. We read about how he's going to do that. He's going to be faithful to every promise he's made you and me in Jesus. And we can bank on it. So let's pray. Lord, thank you just for a chance to study the scriptures this evening. We're excited to see your commitment to Israel unfold. Even more importantly, Lord, we're excited to see your kingdom established upon this earth. Help us to live with enthusiasm and anticipation and excitement for Jesus' return. Lord, we are grateful that you are a God who remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. You remember your covenant promises in the middle of disaster. Lord, we pray that you would cause your peace to abound upon Israel. We know ultimately that means bringing Israel into a right relationship with your Son. We pray that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.